Your Bibles and turn to that passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 6. As we're working our way along Jesus' instruction to His disciples, these are people who have turned to Him in repentance. They have come to trust in Him, committed to following Him. And as we look at these things, remember that this is a disciple's prayer. This is a lesson to the disciples. It's not an evangelistic tool. It is a family tool. But as we come together this morning, it strikes me, looking at Matthew chapter 6, of how little integrity is valued in today's world, whether inside the church or outside it. The concept of integrity is really kind of foreign to people's lives and expectations. In fact, it's almost like we assume that people are lying to us, don't you? Do you find yourself hearing things and say, I don't know about that, or I'm going to have to check that out. There's a skepticism that's built in because of a lack of integrity in the culture. The challenge is that disciples ought to be known for their integrity, which means that we have to live above, beyond, and against the world that's going on around us. Think with me again, chapter 5, Jesus dealt with all kinds of things antithetical to discipleship that are also problems of integrity. For example, He dealt with the issue of anger, and He related it to the guilt that we would have that would send us to hell. If you carry anger, bitterness, and resentment toward other people, and claim to be a Christian, claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you have a basic lack of integrity going on. And He goes on, He talks about adultery, and particularly that troublesome thing when you look at a woman for the purpose of lusting after in your heart. It's almost like He anticipated the internet, didn't He? And He said, listen, you're already there, guys. You've already gone over the line into sin practices here. You've got an integrity problem, whether anybody else knows about it or not. And divorce, certainly. You take an oath before God till death do us part, and then you get parted over the shih tzu or whatever else. I don't know. Legalistic maneuvering to keep from fulfilling promises, or even Christians say, well, I never signed a contract, even though I committed to doing it. I don't get mad, I get even, revenge. That's an integrity problem too, as we'll see even more in a prayer today. And then, of course, we justify our hatred because we're really good at loving our friends. It's just our enemies we hate. See, the issue of integrity, all of these things stem from a lack of integrity. You say, well, wait a minute, what do you mean? Well, the word integrity comes from the same word as integer. And for all of you math teachers, what is an integer? A whole number. And the problem is that what we've done is broken ourselves down into fractions. And we have a spiritual fraction, and then we have a practical fraction, and we have a work fraction, we got a church fraction, we got a home fraction, and we're out with our friends fraction, and we're all broken into these little pieces, and we have no integrity. But Christ wants His people to live as integers, as whole people, so that what is true on the inside continually grows and becoming true on the outside in the way we act, the way we relate to people, the attitudes that we carry out. All of these things make us whole under Christ. Because the challenge in times like these, when the whole world is going ungodly, and it is for us as believers to remember there is one judge, and He is never swayed by the spirit of the times. He is never swayed by the spirit of the times. My sister and brother-in-law one time were driving through Ohio, down almost to Dayton area, and they're traveling along with traffic, and my brother-in-law was even in the right lane for once. Anyway, but in the middle of all this, with people going by them, some faster, and them going around, people who are slower and stuff, a state trooper pulled them over. Now, it probably did not help that he had a bumper sticker on the car that said, Go Blue. But down in Ohio State territory. But he got a ticket. And he decided to fight it. And he went into court. And he told them how he was just keeping up with traffic. The judge looked at him and said, traffic's wrong, but they won't all fit in the court. You're going to pay the fine. Listen, Christ knows the culture's wrong. And He'll deal with that. But for you and me, He wants us to remember, I'm the only judge, I'm the one who counts, and I demand integrity. Remember chapter 6, verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your righteous deeds, your deeds of righteousness, acts of righteousness, before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. There's no doubt that these things are right things. Deeds of mercy that he talks about in verses 2 to 4. And certainly prayer is a right thing. The problem is, it's very easy for us to do the right thing in the wrong way out of a lack of integrity. And we've been looking at these things, and we looked last week at the first half of his model for prayer in verses 9 to 10. Do you remember that? The prayer with integrity has a focus, and it is focused on what? Number one, it is focused on the right person. Our Father in heaven. That's where, you know, when you pray, it's supposed to lift your eyes beyond this horizontal plane to a much higher plane and something far greater and someone far greater. God is the focus of prayer, not us, okay? Number two, it is focused on the right priorities. In verses 9 to 10, where he talks about, number one, I want your name to be hallowed, to be sanctified, to be set apart. Who you are, I want to be different than everything else in my life. I don't want God to be one more thing I add onto my life. I want you to be it. Hallowed be your name. That is a request, my friend, that God would attune your heart to his. Number two, he says, now I know I want your name to be sanctified or hallowed, but I want your kingdom to come. I want the reality of your rule to be evident and evidenced on this earth in my life. And the third request then is therefore that your will would be done. Now please, please, friends, everybody keeps coming back to the same thing. I'm not talking about some unseen, unknown will that you're trying to find out there. I'm talking about this will. God, I want your will to be done. I want scriptural obedience to be the testimony of my life. This is not trying to find the will of God and do it. This is saying, God, I want what you want for my life, and you've told it to me in your word. And that's where prayer starts, ladies and gentlemen, those two focuses, the right person and the right priorities. But then it moves on. And it would be easy to stop there and slip into an unrealistic mindset, an unbiblical mindset that encourages people to just pray about the exaltation of God. Just sit there and say, tell God how wonderful he is for the next 3 hours. Or 3 minutes, which is more likely how long we're going to pray, max. By the way, has anybody taken me up on a stopwatch? Do you know that if you just take the entire time that you pray in a week, including saying grace at meals, the average Christian prays less than 10 minutes a week? A week. Take me up on it. Get the stopwatch out. Find out. You'd be amazed. But ladies and gentlemen, the king is realistic, if nothing else, and also knows that prayer is more than just about God. It is about us too. And so instead, the king moves on to the real concerns, which are really, honestly, what drive most of us to our needs. Our knees, and that is our needs. We get started because we have a need, but when we come to him, we stop and say, wait a minute, God, what I'm doing here is about you. But because you're God, and because I try to honor you with my life, here are the things that I need to ask you for. And so now Jesus turns to the third focus of prayer with integrity, and that is the right petitions. Now, it's easier to say the right requests, but it doesn't start with a P, and Lord knows you got to alliterate, right? So maybe this will help you remember. Maybe it'll confuse you. What are the right petitions? What are the right things that we ask for? We're going to look at three petitions this morning. The first three last week we looked at were all focused on God. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And I want all that to be as true on earth as it is in heaven. This morning we're going to look at the three petitions that are characteristic of the prayer of integrity. And the first of them is that prayer with integrity is concerned with the physical needs of life. The physical needs of life. The realities there. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. It's a very simple request, is it not? I wonder how often we just simply pray this simply. Lord, what's needed today? That's all I'm really asking for here. Just today. This is a very powerful thing, because you know what we do? I know what I do. I blitz right past today. Because you know what? When it comes to today, number one, I've got enough food to last me for a week, and I'm carrying it with me. And that's not to mention what Nona's already got in the freezer, in the refrigerator, in the pantry, right? I mean, if we can't make it to the store, we'll have some weird meals, but we'll eat for quite a while yet, right? And if I suddenly go broke, we're in good shape for several days. And let's face it, I've got my plan, and I've got my calendar, and I know what I'm doing tomorrow, and I know what I'm doing Thursday, and I know what I'm doing next week, and I've got plans out into, you know, January, February and stuff. We jump right past today. The Lord says, now wait a minute. Here's a question that I would frame to you. If Jesus is not Lord of today, when will He ever be Lord? See, that's why this request is so important. And we start off with right here, right now, today. Not all the stuff we're worried about in the future that He tells us at the end of the chapter we're not supposed to be worrying about in the first place. But right now, I start with His Lordship and say, Lord, You are Lord of my life, and so I'm asking You for what is needed today. And the emphasis, by the way, is on bread. Here's my obliteration of the English language and trying to bring Greek directly across, where it would literally say, the bread, the daily stuff, give us today. Lord, I need the bread. Now I want you to think about some things with this. Number one, it's four important considerations. Or some two important considerations. Maybe three, I don't know. Number one, is more than bread is in view. More than bread is in view. Bread is a symbolic thing for all the needs of life in Scripture. Lord, I want You to give me today what You know I need. I want to be focused on today. Go to chapter 6. Go down farther to verse 25. Jesus said, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Don't worry about all these things you're tempted to worry about. Go on from verse 25 to verse 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? Verse 34. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own thing. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. See, the disciple of Christ comes and says, Lord, you know, I really need to focus in on today. I need You to be Lord of my today. And because of that, I trust You for what I need today, whether it is food, bread, or drink, or water, or clothing, or whatever it is, I trust You for exactly what I need today. You're Lord of today. More than bread is in view. Secondly, consider this, a contentment with basics, that is bread, is implied, is it not? Give us this day our daily bread, not give us this day our daily 401k. Give us this day my daily Cadillac. Give us this day my daily, you know, fill in the blank. There is a mindset behind the prayer that we offer that ought to have a sense of contentment. 1 Timothy 6, 6 to 8 says this, now godliness with contentment is great gain. In other words, you're godly and content with what God has provided. You're already on the plus side of the ledger. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with this, we shall be content. See, it's a good day to stop and say, Lord, give us this daily, our daily bread. And Lord, I already know in terms of so many things, it's already here. Thank You, because You gave it to me. You gave it to me yesterday, but today, when I need it, it's here. Thank You. This is about Your Lordship, and I appreciate all that You have done. Now, you know, one of the issues about living a life of faith is that God reserves the right to put us in positions where we're literally praying for daily bread. And we don't like it. You know, we question the goodness of God when times get tough and the economy's not doing so well and we're not doing so well and we don't have very much and the cupboards are bare. You unplug the freezer because you can't afford to put anything in it anyway. And God says, Here's a question. When I give you your daily bread on the day you need it, am I good? See, the prayer of integrity does not hold God up to a standard other than the standard that God invited us to enter into. And just because He's been so good in the past does not mean that there will not be a day that in each day we're getting up and saying, God, you're going to have to do it. And you're still good. The third implication I'd like you to focus in on is that God is the source of the bread, whatever role we may play in the process of getting it. See, when we pray like this, we acknowledge that God is the source. You say, well, of course I've got bread. Look at all of my investments. Look at my savings account. Look at my checking account. Look at the family I married into and all the money they've got. And God says, listen, when you come and each day you come to me and say, God, I want you to supply it. And if you don't supply it, I don't want it. But you're the supplier. Deuteronomy, the passage I've got up there, is a good one for you to memorize. Deuteronomy 8:18, where it talks about when they came to the land, cities they didn't build, fields they didn't clear, all those kind of things. He says, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is this day. He gave you the ability to get the wealth that you're enjoying. And so when you come on a daily basis, say, Lord, you provide it. And it reminds us that He's the source, no matter what role we may have in procuring it. You see, in the ancient world, the average person got paid on a daily basis. The average laborer got hired on a daily basis. You remember the story that Jesus told about the laborers in the town square, and the guy comes in, he hires some in the first thing in the day, and everybody else gets left behind. A little later he comes and he hires some more. Hey, they understood that. That was a lot of real life. And so praying for daily bread was praying for a daily income. God, when I go to the square today, let somebody hire me. Let somebody provide for me. You provide through them. And so the king teaches us to ask for our needs, not our greeds. Our king teaches us that every day that we have what we need, God has been good. And that's where we start in our request. God, everything I need, I have to expect from your hand. And God surprises us sometimes the way He delivers it, right? Remember the story of the old lady that was known for her commitment to the Lord and loved the Lord, but she's getting older and she didn't have much income, she didn't have much stuff, and there came a day where she was crying out to God in her home, on her knees, asking God to provide her needs because she was out of food, praying this very statement. And there was a neighbor of hers next door who hated God and hated her because she loved God. You know, that does happen. And he happened to be out working his yard, and he heard her cries to God from inside her house. He said, I'm going to show her. He went to the grocery store and bought several bags of food, stuck it on her porch, rang the doorbell, and ran away. She comes out, thank you, Lord! And she takes it in, she's praising God. She's telling everybody, well, listen, now God had answered her prayer. This guy standing there finally says, oh, he says, you're such a fraud. She says, why? He says, God didn't give you that food, I did. She looked at him for a minute and she said, look, the devil may have brought it, but God sent it. What put it in his heart? What put it in the... Why? Prayer of integrity is concerned with the physical needs of life. And you simply start there, God, I need what you give today. Nothing more, nothing less, and I will thank you for it. I will start there in my requests. Because so many of us start our requests with how dissatisfied we are with what God has given. And that's you get later in the chapter. We're dissatisfied with how tall we are. We're dissatisfied with the fact that our hair is growing gray or it's just going away. We're dissatisfied with our income, or we're dissatisfied with the provisions of God. And God has not been good enough. In fact, God has not been good enough to allow us to eat like pigs and not have heart problems. We're dissatisfied. And God says, start here. Lord, what I need is my daily bread. When you give daily bread, you've been good. God, I'm going to start there with my requests. Number two, prayer of integrity is a concern not only with the physical needs of life, but with the spiritual needs of life. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Say, that sounds like financial needs. Well, there's a certain amount there. But let me ask you this. What does a person who is poor in spirit and hungry and thirsting for righteousness realize on a daily basis they need? righteousness. I don't have it. I'm coming short. I need forgiveness. Now you remember, though, what I read to you last week about this prayer. Let me read it to you again. You cannot pray the Lord's Prayer even once and say, I. You cannot pray the Lord's Prayer and even once say, my. Nor can you pray the Lord's Prayer and not pray for another. When you ask for daily bread, you must include your brother, for others are included in each and every plea. From the beginning to the end of it, it doesn't once say, me. And we're all familiar with praying, Lord, forgive me. I blew it again. Lord, I came out short again. Lord, I failed again. Look, we all know this. I need you to forgive me. But when our Lord said, here's the way you pray, what did he say to pray? Forgive us our debts. And then he really messes it up by saying, just like we forgive the debts of others. You say, well, Pastor, wait a minute. How come you keep going back and forth between sin and debt? Well, I'll explain it to you in just a second, but I want to ask you one more question. When you're praying for forgiveness, are you including others in that prayer? Someone has said the selfishness of our mindset is shown no more than in this, that when we have sinned, we ask for forgiveness. When someone else sins against us, we ask for justice. The Lord says, no, you pray. Pray, ladies and gentlemen, because you need forgiveness. Pray because you need forgiveness and I need forgiveness. We need forgiveness. The debts that we're talking about here, I believe, is what we owe to God because of our failures in His economy. Now, granted, in the Old Testament economy, this whole idea of forgiveness, God taught people to forgive by saying at the end of every 7 years, you wipe the decks. You write off your loans. And every 50th year, you just write them off. Why? Because obedience to me, because I supplied everything you need, don't I? You really believe that I supply your daily bread? Yes, then you do not have to collect that debt. Ooh, man, no wonder they never did it. That's why the captivity was 70 years. It was the number of years of jubilee that they had not obeyed God. Well, ladies and gentlemen, if you don't believe that, you have to look at the parallel passage in Luke 11:4, where Luke quotes Jesus this way, saying, "And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." You notice the parallelism? And there it's not debt, it's sin in the first half. He has the same word, indebted, in the second half. You see, here's the issue that we forget. That when we fail, we have robbed God. You know, we usually think about it in tithe. I keep 10%. I don't give that 10% to God. I've robbed God. Ha ha, you've robbed God a lot more than that. Because God deserves perfect obedience. God deserves perfect conformity to His will. God deserves a perfect life. And every time we fall short, we have robbed God of what He deserves. And Jesus pictured it this way in Matthew chapter 18. You remember the story? Peter has just asked, how many times do I forgive? 7 times? Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. But the extreme nature of what He meant, He says, there was once a certain king, and he had a servant. And he found out when he did an audit, it's biblical to do audits, that the servant owed him, anybody remember? 10,000 talents. Everybody goes, what? Let's flesh that out a little bit. Now, exact weight of a talent kind of varied by region and stuff like that. It's kind of related to the king's weight and things like that. But the very minimum of a talent was 58 pounds. 10,000 times 58. Am I right that it's 580,000 pounds? Now, does it really matter of what? If you owe 580,000 pounds of dirt, you're in trouble. But it's probably gold, or maybe silver, or some combination of the above. This guy had gotten himself in hock, probably through embezzlement, like nobody, you know, short of Bernie Madoff, could ever imagine. He was probably a tax collector, and he had probably skimmed more than his usual skim. And over the years, he had kept more than the equivalent of the entire tax bill for Judea, Samaria, Idumea, and Galilee combined over 11 years. And now it comes due. By the way, many of us live our life that way. You didn't mean to get head over heels in debt. You did it one little stupid decision at a time. Identify with this, please. Before the day comes, you wake up and realize you could never repay it. And so when the king says, okay, buddy, we got you, you're dead, pay up. Like I said, 580,000 pounds of dirt. How do I come up with that? That's the whole point, isn't it? And he says, okay, you can't pay up. You and your children and everybody are going to jail. I'll sell you into slavery, whatever it is, till you pay every last cent. And he cried out, I can never pay it back, but I'll pay you back. And the king looked at him and his wife and his children. And he was moved with compassion, and he forgave him the debt. That's God. That's the picture. That's God. That's how much you owe him. More than anybody could ever imagine. Now, you look at that, and you got to understand that, first off, that's where we stand with God, apart from Christ. A debt we could never pay in Christ. We can never pay it in ourselves. It has to be the cross. It is beyond us. It's that 580,000 pounds of debt from guilt that we have before God. And ladies and gentlemen, we're still compounding the interest day by day. We still fail. We still come short. And we need forgiveness. So Lord, please forgive us the indebtedness of our falling short of what you desire. But you not only pray because you need forgiveness, but because others need your forgiveness. You see, you remember the rest of the story. Because now Jesus is getting far enough along the story, the application of what Peter's been talking to him about. And he says to him, okay, Peter, that guy now, it gets released against all human reasoning, beyond any human expectation, from his debt, and he goes out and finds another guy. And this other guy owes him 100 denarii. And you go, what's a denarii? A denarii was a coin that was usually the standard wages for one day's work. 100 of them, less than one-third of a year, right? Now, this guy's a tax collector, most likely, and this is probably the guy's taxes from the previous year. He hasn't paid him yet. He says, you pay him now. One person, 1 year taxes. He says, you got to pay it back or I'm throwing you into jail. And the king heard about it. And the king says, wait a minute. 580,000 pounds? A normal tax bill? Go get the guy and just put him in jail. He doesn't get it. He does not get it. He does not appreciate what has happened in his life. And he's showing it by what he's doing with other people. And this guy, ladies and gentlemen, this was a real debt. It was a real offense. It was really owed. And it was really payable. But that makes it also really easily forgivable. And if you read all of Matthew 18, you'll find out that this is talking about in the context of church discipline. And he's talking about a person who has sinned grievously, obviously, they've been confronted about it one-on-one, they've been confronted on it two or three-on-one, they've been confronted about it the entire church. And when forgiveness comes, it doesn't matter if it's 580,000 pounds of guilt. You forgive. Now I ask you to think with me for a minute outside of this passage, why should a believer be a forgiving person? Because very many believers are not, quite honestly. We're still wrapped up in the I don't get mad, I get even mindset. We're wrapped up in the I'm never going to be taken again mindset. Why should a believer be a forgiving person? Well, here's one, and it's enough all by itself. God commands it. God commands it. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. God commands it. You are a disobedient person adding to your debt before God, so to speak, when you refuse to forgive. Number two, Christ modeled it. That's the latter part of that verse. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you, just like God in Christ forgave you. How did He do it? Who paid the debt of your sin? Jesus Christ. The one who now is teaching you to pray, forgive us our sins just as we forgive the sins of others. And He says, it's not as like you've never seen it happen before. I've shown you. You say, well, that won't work. Really? Woo. You're telling Jesus Christ that forgiveness does not work. Good luck on that one, okay? You're going to wonder what Christ you claim to believe in. Number three, not only did God command it and Christ model it, we owe it. We owe it. Now, the way it is stated is in Romans 13:8, where it says, owe no one anyone except to love one another, for who loves another has fulfilled the law. But here's what I want to ask you something. Can you love somebody without forgiving them? Wives? Can you love that guy without forgiving him? You say, not a day that he's ever drawn breath. And then, can you love that woman without forgiving her? It's not possible. You're two sinners locked in the same household. And forgiveness is a necessary correlation of love, and you owe love, therefore you owe forgiveness. Because a lack of forgiveness will kill the love, guaranteed. Not only do we owe it, the Christian life, believe it or not, dear Fundamental Baptists, is focused on the future, not preoccupied with the past. Philippians 3:13-14, Paul said this, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I have not arrived. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And right after that he says, and if you think anything else than this, God will teach you. It's not my job. You say, how does this relate to forgiveness? Here's how. What were the things that Paul left behind? His status in Judaism, how he surpassed everybody. I have left behind the mindset that I'm better than people. I have left behind the mindset that other people have failed and I haven't. That was my old life apart from Christ. That was my old religious approach to life. I've walked away from that and now I keep pressing on. And I keep pressing on. And I keep pressing on because I'm not there yet. And ladies and gentlemen, you know what we do when we don't forgive? We hold on to the old assumptions. I don't forgive because I am superior to you, and you do not deserve my forgiveness. Why should we forgive? Because forgiveness, particularly in prayer, lets go of that which causes anxiety. And when it lets go of it, it allows us to know God's peace. You know Philippians 4:6-7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The peace of God surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You know what a good way to tell if you've forgiven something is? What happens when they come in the room? Does your anxiety level go up? You know, when you haven't forgiven them, you're just nervous about what they're going to do. They're going to hurt me again. They're going to do this to me again. And when you have not forgiven, particularly in prayer, you will never know the peace of God that is beyond all understanding because you've given into anxieties rather than putting your requests into prayer. And you're locked in and you're a prisoner from the blessings that God would give. That's why you forgive. Next, why should a Christian forgive? Because forgiveness brings the greatest glory to God. You know, you look at verse 13 in the King James, New King James has, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Now, that is not in the most ancient text we have, and it's in a whole different bunch of different ways of saying some of the same things. And the ones we do have, they're old. It probably was not written by Matthew. But ladies and gentlemen, it's still true. It is still all about Jesus. It's all about God. It's still true. Now, having said that, You got to ask yourself if it's God's name being sanctified, if it's His kingdom coming, if it's His will being done, if it is His kingdom and it's His power and His glory, what happens when I don't forgive? Who gets the glory for that? Does God get any glory when people are not forgiving? I mean, your neighbor does that. Everybody around you does that. And God doesn't get any glory from it. You have to do it before God gets any glory in your life. I love this story, particularly in light of where the teens have been this summer in their studies. When Shannon Etheridge, if that name sounds familiar, it will in a minute, was just 16 years old, an act of forgiveness and love changed her life forever. She was driving to high school one day, and she hit a woman on a bike and killed her. They researched it. It was 100% her fault. She was completely guilty at 16 years old of killing a young wife and mother. She thought about suicide many times. She was completely broken about it. And then one man made all the difference in her life forever. The victim's husband sat down with her and said to her, "I forgive you for Christ's sake." "You cannot let this ruin your life," he told her more than 20 years ago. "God wants to strengthen you through this. And what I'm doing right now is passing on my wife's, Marjorie's, legacy to you." Do you think that girl suddenly got a whole new appreciation for what forgiveness meant? She's taken that and run with it in the amazing love of God. And today she is a best-selling author of Every Girl's Battle and Every Woman's Battle. And recently she wrote a book called Completely His, Loving Jesus Without Limits. And she describes the thrust of her ministry of helping women overcome a guilt-ridden, wounded life. She's touched thousands, maybe millions around the globe. Because one man, for the glory of God and obedience to Christ, on one day, looked at a 16-year-old with the compassion of God and forgave her. And God got the glory. God got the glory. Finally, you should forgive because our forgiveness of others demonstrates the reality of our forgiveness by God. See, the Lord King Jesus goes out of his way to underscore the basic fact that a truly forgiven person will always become a forgiving person. We don't forgive in order to get forgiven. "See, God, I forgave these six people. You got to let me out of hell." No. But you know what? Faith is a gift of God. But every person is born again only if they have faith. Forgiveness is a gift of God's grace. How do you know that you've really been forgiven? By the fact that you forgive. And my friend, if you're assured of your salvation and you are a bitter, resentful, unforgiving person, you really, really, really need to get honest with God about whether you know what it is to be saved at all. Because that's where Jesus goes at the end of this that we had you read. And I kind of predicted what would happen. We got to the amen and we kind of stopped. Everybody stopped. Then all of a sudden we kept going because Jesus said, "For if you forgive men your trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Listen, when you get to tell me the prayer, remember this. Let this echo in your mind. That your prayer makes no sense if you're not praying our debts, our transgressions, our failure. And Father, I will be to others as you are to me, a forgiver. A lack of forgiveness is terrible. John Stott said this, "Once our eyes have been opened to see the enormity of our offense against God, the injuries which others have done to us appear by comparison extremely trifling. If, on the other hand, we have an exaggerated view of the offenses of others, it proves that we have minimized our own. And we do not come to God for grace. We come to God for payoffs." Which one is going to drive your prayer life? Won't both of these make you pray, I have failed, I need your forgiveness. I have been hurt, I need to forgive them. If you keep those two things together, ladies and gentlemen, you will pray. And I'll tell you what, you'll pray a whole lot more intensively than you maybe prayed ever in your life. A Puritan saint of generations ago prayed this, grant me never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, and the exceeding wonder of grace. And another time he prayed this, I am guilty but pardoned, I am lost but saved, I am wandering but found, I am sinning but cleansed, give me perpetual brokenness, keep me always clinging to thy cross. And when we will not forgive others, that is far from what is going on in our heart, and our prayers have become nonsense because we're not praying with integrity. Finally, ladies and gentlemen, prayer with integrity is not only concerned with physical needs and spiritual needs, it is concerned with moral needs of life. Prayer with integrity is concerned with the moral needs of life. Verse 13. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, or from evil. It could be either one. But here's my question to you. Think over the things you've asked God for in the last month. If God said yes to all of them, would you be more godly or less? If God said yes to everything you've asked Him for in the last 30 days, would you be more godly or less? You say, I don't know exactly. You don't. Some of the things you asked for, they came into your life, and you, oh, thank you, God, I'm going to use this for your glory. I'm going to serve you more effectively. Thank you for that. But some things that we ask God for, if God allowed them to come into our life, our heart would suddenly be turned away from Him because we finally got what our heart really wanted. And of course, God wouldn't give me a boat if He didn't plan on me using it. God wouldn't give me this toy if He didn't expect me to use it, and I'm busy all week because I got to supply my daily bread. Careful. And I'm working overtime, so Saturday I got to supply my daily bread. And so Sunday, obviously, it's the blessing of God. I should turn away from God and His people and go play with my toy. This is a prayer that recognizes what we're like. Why do we need daily bread? Proverbs 30, verse 7 to 9 says this, two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Boy, that's an interesting prayer, isn't it? Anybody ever pray like, God, I don't want a lot and I don't want too little. Feed me with the food allotted to me, what I need right now, lest I be full and deny you. And say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. God, I know my heart. And whatever you do coming out of this prayer, I don't want to go where I'm going to be tempted just because I asked you for it. And I don't want the evil one to have an inroad in my life. And I realize the sinfulness of my own heart that I can even come to you in prayer and ask for the very things that will destroy me morally. Why would that happen? Because motivational integrity. As I pray for what I believe are my needs, what might be my motivation? James 4:3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. And so starting on God's name, God's kingdom, God's will, we end with Jesus in the garden. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine. Does God really know what is best? Does God really know what I need in order to bring glory to Him? Absolutely. Does God know me better than I know myself? Oh, yeah. I've lived long enough, ladies and gentlemen, to look back and see things that I've asked God for that I am so thankful He did not give. He is so gracious. You see, James put it this way in James 1, each one is tempted when he is drawn away of his own desires and enticed, and then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin when it is full grown brings forth death. Why do I get tempted? Not because God tempts me, but because I am a walking temptation factory. And so I wrap up my prayer and say, God, you know, the one thing I want is I don't want to fail, and I want you to keep me safe from these things. And somebody says, well, you know, temptation is actually a word for trial, and aren't we supposed to rejoice when we're going through trials? And therefore, oh, wait a minute. You know what Jesus said back in chapter 5? Rejoice when they persecute you. Your reward is great in heaven. But in chapter 10, you know what he says? When they persecute in this city, go to another one. You rejoice when it happens. If you don't go looking for it, we're not a bunch of sadistic, masochistic crazies. God, keep me from this. Because I know that in the year leading in my life, I'm still going to travel right by what tempts me at times. I mean, Jesus in chapter 4 of Matthew was led by the Spirit into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil. Well, we say, God, it really isn't what I want. And when I ask for this stuff, I don't want it. If you know it's going to lead to my ruin. Well, I'm wrapping up this prayer. Not what I want, but what you want. I want your name to be hallowed in my life. I want your kingdom to be evident in my life. I want your will to be done in my life. That was my request at the beginning. That's my request at the end. That is my heart's beat throughout all of life. Ladies and gentlemen, prayer with integrity is focused on, first, the right person. Secondly, the right priorities. And third, the right requests. Come to Him with your physical needs, but don't leave out your spiritual needs. And remember, you still have a moral need. When you do this, ladies and gentlemen, you'll pour your heart out before God like you never have before. And you will pray with integrity. Let's pray together. Lord, you're God. We forget so easily. You're so gracious, you're so accessible, you're so kind and so gentle. We forget that you're still God. We want your name to be set apart when we look at your word and we gather together, that we would not be like any other church. If their attention is on each other and their friends and their buddies and the people like them, and particularly people who never sin against them, and they just want to get together with the good guys. Father, we want to get together with your people because you are God. And so as we're here today, Father, we pray that your name would be set apart, that your kingdom would be evident in this place, that your will would be done as you revealed it in your word, and that all of that would make this place like heaven. And Father, we realize we have needs. Today, give us what we need today. May we live each day trusting in you. And Father, our needs, though, aren't just spiritual, physical, they're spiritual. We need forgiveness, Lord, and because we need forgiveness, we know others need forgiveness, and we pray for all of us together. And Lord, as you forgive, we're going to forgive. Because you're really the one they have a problem with. And Lord, we need your protection. Because even once we pour our heart on prayer, we still are tempted to ask for the things that would be our very undoing and destruction. Purify our hearts, Father, that our prayer would always be for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.